We continue to look at God's Word from Psalm 146, verse 7. Here it talks about God executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. We have a God that's our help, even to helping us with our food. This morning, we're going to feed upon the Word of God. This is the food that God has given us to hear, to be our very soul and our very life. Let's listen to the Word of God. God has provided His food for us through the preaching of the Word. Let's listen to what our brother has to say.
Brothers and sisters, please turn your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel 43. And as well, in your bulletin, locate the outline and use that to follow along and take notes. Ezekiel 43, 1 through 7a will be the text that we look at this morning as we continue to understand and seek to understand Ezekiel 40 through 48. This is a fantastic passage. Last week was an introduction, a little arduous, I think, but nevertheless, I think an important one, very important for us as we now can come and hopefully dig into this section, nine chapters, and just take it in. So I'll be reading again, 43, 1 through 7, 8. This is indeed the word of our Almighty King. So let me invite you to stand together with me out of reverence and respect for the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of our Lord. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw. Like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege you've given us now to come here and fellowship around your incredible word. Lord, feed us richly, we pray this morning. Open our eyes and enable us to feast upon more than words, more than thoughts, but upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, feed us richly, we pray. Transform the foolishness of preaching into a moment, a redemptive moment, where we, your people, would grow. You would engender or strengthen faith such that we would be a people who would live in this world confident and bold, knowing the God who reigns is the God who walks with us. We entrust this time to you now, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Many of you know that in Eskimo, there are multiple words for snow. Debate on how many there are. I was reading articles this week, 50 some say. There's one tribe in Scandinavia that has 180 words for ice and snow. Why is that? You all know why too. Well, they live in snow. They walk on snow. They sleep on snow. I mean, everywhere there's snow. And so doing that, they're so engaged with snow, they have come to realize there are a ton of different types of snow. For us, it's just snow. But when you live in snow all the time, you start seeing, no, there's snow. It's not just snow. There's different kinds of snow. Brothers and sisters, so it is with prophecy. I think we have the idea that prophecy is prophecy. And so a prophetic passage is a prophetic passage as a prophetic passage is. When in reality, there are a variety of different types of prophetic passages. Now, in the last years, as we've been walking through the prophets, I have introduced you to some of these types of prophetic passages. For example, we know from Scripture that there is a type of prophetic discourse which is titled dual fulfillment. This is, I'm just going to read what I have right in front of you. These are the prophecies which have two or more events in view at the time of the giving of the prophecy. Now, just to expand upon that, that doesn't mean that the prophet recognized that. This is where I've used the metaphor of the mountain peaks, right? You look at a mountain far away, it looks like one mountain. But if you change your perspective, you can see, oh my, they're so far away, they look like one. When I go on the side, I realize there's two mountains there. Well, likewise, in Isaiah 7, when Isaiah prophesied of the coming a child, Emmanuel, in Isaiah 7, 14, he didn't see beyond. He saw that, hey, in 2 years, a child's going to be born, and in 2 years, those people you're afraid of will be gone. But we know from Matthew 1:23 that Isaiah 7:14 ultimately referenced Christ. Christ was in mind. From Isaiah's perspective, he saw one event, one child. But we now realize that God intended two children. We call that dual fulfillment. And there's many examples of that in Scripture. There's another type of prophecy. It's called telescoping. We've talked about that. That is where, I'll go ahead and read it, this is where two events are prophesied just as in dual fulfillment, but the two are inseparably linked. As in a telescope, well, then I'll just go off my notes now. So think of the telescope. I've used this. Two lenses by themselves are sort of worthless. Both, you look through, it's blurry. But if I look at the image on the far lens through, if I look through the near image, the near lens, I look through the near lens at the image projected on the far lens, and I see things that my eye could never have seen without the two. Telescoping prophecies are typically days of the Lord prophecies. Prophecies detailing the day of the Lord, which typically are judgment prophecies. A good example of that is Zephaniah 1:18, speaking of 586 BC, the exile of God's people. But as you'll hear it, it clearly has more involved. Notice, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. All the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. All the earth will be devoured. Really? That happened in 586? No. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. That's a prophecy, 622, of the coming exile in 586. But we know that that temporal judgment of 586 finds its ultimate understanding as we look through it at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so that is for all, most of the signs of the time. Wars, rumors of war, famine, sickness, disease, hardship, difficulties. You cannot properly understand those things unless you look through them at Christ and what he's going to do at the last day. That's called telescoping prophecies. And there are many such examples in Scripture. Then there's what I call prophetic discourses. And that's what most think of when they think of prophecy. Prophetic discourses, as I wrote there, is what we commonly think of. Here, a future event is simply foretold. The prophecy has no bearing on the present. Doesn't mean you don't apply it, you don't live in light of it. But it doesn't have any bearing on the present, but is a genuinely a foretelling of the future. In fact, as we've seen, this is one of the marks of a genuine prophet, Deuteronomy 18. So an example of this would be Daniel 4 and 5, where Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that you're going to become an animal and live like an animal, and God's going to restore you. And when he does. So it really didn't have any bearing on the present. It wasn't dealing with an eschatological event. It wasn't dealing with the second coming of Jesus Christ. It didn't have two facets to it. It was just straight out a prophetic foretelling of what's going to happen in the future. That's what most of us think of when we think of prophecy. But I want you to see that is one of many types of prophecy in Scripture. By way of footnote, last week I told you the dispensationalist view of Ezekiel 40 through 48 is that view there. It's the prophetic discourse. It's just a future thing. Has no bearing on today. That doesn't mean it doesn't apply or that you can't live in light of it. If I told you guys in 2 years, I'm a prophet, in 2 years, the stock market is going to crash and we will be in an economic holocaust 4 times worse than the Depression. Well, that's not going to, that would probably impact you today. You'd probably get out of the stock market and things like that, buy gold, whatever, right? But my prophecy does not relate to today. That's a prophetic discourse. A fourth kind is what we call eschatological prophecies. Okay, this is where a future event is foretold whose significance is bound and limited to the last day. So unlike dual fulfillment or telescoping, there's nothing in an eschatological prophecy which deals with today. But an eschatological prophecy, you say, how is that different from a prophetic discourse? Because they deal with the future. A prophetic discourse could be 2 years, 8 years, 200 years. Eschatological prophecies deal with the end of the world. So, for example, Isaiah 66, 10 through 24, if you care to read that. Later today, you'll see that is an eschatological prophecy. There is, I didn't mention it last week, there's an eschatological view of Ezekiel 40 through 48. It believes that those 9 chapters deal with the end of the world. Okay, that's another approach towards Ezekiel. And then, finally, what I'm going to share, there are more by way of footnote. Fifthly, there is what is known as apocalyptical prophecies. Okay, this is where, I'm going to read it, unlike the previous types of prophecy, a future and climatic event is foretold whose genesis and implication begin in the present. It is this present aspect that is the defining mark of this type of prophecy. When you have a prophecy which is referring to in the future, this big thing is going to happen, but it begins today, the implications begin today, that's apocalyptical prophecy. A good example of that is the book of Revelation. Now, you all have read the book of Revelation, most of you have, and you know that's dealing with the end of the world. But where does it start? It starts the first 3 chapters with where we live today. 7 churches that will characterize life on this age until Jesus Christ comes back. It begins, that prophecy began the moment it was given. So it's not something that's all future. Revelation is the future and the present. The book of Revelation, by way of footnote, you know what the Greek word is for Revelation? Book of Revelation? Apocalypsis. It's where we get the word apocalyptical prophecy. Because you look at Revelation and you go, oh, interesting, it is clearly, as we get closer to the end, the dust begins to coagulate and form, and we start seeing things that we didn't see 2,000 years ago. But 2,000 years ago, the dust was there. If you know anything about Greek, this type of prophecy would be a perfect tense. Perfect tense in Greek is a tense that began the moment it's given and has implications all the way, keeps on going. So when Christ said, tetelestai, it is finished, he used a perfect tense and said, it is finished, which means his sacrificial work began that moment and will have lasting impact for the rest of eternity. That's why once you've forgiven once, you don't need to go back and be forgiven redemptively. That's apocalyptical scripture. Apocalyptical prophecy. And brothers and sisters, it's last week I told you of all the different approaches to Ezekiel, that is the approach that I'm going to use. That is the approach that I think best fits this passage of Scripture. And the reason why is, if you just go back to Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 26, go back 4 pages, God promises his people, And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply. I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. So whatever sanctuary he's describing here will never be destroyed. In other words, if this is for a millennial kingdom, that's not forever. That's for a little bit of time. This is forever, he's talking. Notice 27. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's not hard to read this and think of Jesus Christ, right? God with us, Emmanuel. To think of Jesus Christ, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, and say, oh, this must be referring to the time of Jesus Christ and the culmination of that time, the new heavens and the new earth. Easy to think of that. But notice he couches it in the form of a temple. And the nations I will know that I, and they will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. And then two chapters later, he describes 9 chapters of description of the sanctuary. Brothers and sisters, this, I think, not a hard stretch to think that that sanctuary is what's being referenced here. However, this is a promise that was given to a people of God struggling. Okay, unlike many promises which we have in Scripture would have absolutely no bearing upon us today, it's simply future. Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to act like it, you know, like an animal. I could share that prophecy to you back then, and you'd say, okay, that doesn't affect me. That is all future. Okay? Apocalyptical literature begins in the presence. Brothers and sisters, Ezekiel 40 through 48 was given to people to comfort them. And hence, and it's given in the fulfillment of the promise. Brothers and sisters, I will be with you. I will make you my sanctuary. Or better yet, I will be a sanctuary to you. I will be it. So I take this apocalyptically. I believe that that Ezekiel 40 through 48 began the moment Ezekiel said it. The dust was there. Now, they might look at that and see it so far apart that all they got was a glimmer of God is with us. But as redemptive history marches on, those dust particles coalesce, and they start taking a form, like when Jesus Christ was born and raised and died and rose again, a definitive form, and sent his people out. Wow, definitive form. So, brothers and sisters, I'm approaching this apocalyptically. You may disagree with me, and that is okay. Hear me, it is okay. You can walk away from this sermon saying that preacher has eaten, drunk too much rooibos tea. Okay, he's beside himself. He's gone nutso. You know, you may say that, but I hope where we arrive, you'll see. You might disagree that it came from Ezekiel, but I think you'll all agree that's definitely what God's word is teaching. So with that, let's dive in. God gave this to encourage his exiled people. They just lost everything. They're in exile in Babylon. Their entire nation's been destroyed. 20 years later, Ezekiel comes, and God gives them this passage to comfort and give them hope. And hence the title of this entire section, A Message of Comfort and Hope to a Pilgrim People. Now, last time I referenced this first one, and we didn't get into it because all the introduction got what bogged down there, and I apologize. So we're going to resurrect what we sort of ended it with the last week, expand it, and just keep on going. Notice with me verse 1 and 2. The Lord, of chapter 43, notice the Lord is the sovereign king who reigns supreme over the earth. Okay, that's a first word of comfort. One, or at least that I'm going to deal with. One. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In other words, the sovereign being. And the earth shone with his glory. All right, now one more review. I'm going to dive into the text. Last week we spent a long time demonstrating that Ezekiel used as his structure Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That Ezekiel, the whole book of Ezekiel, is largely based upon the Exodus conquest narratives. I showed you five different examples, I think, of that, and there are more. All right? This clearly is a second conquest. This clearly is the conquest of the hearts of God's people. Do you understand that? God's people, God took his physical people, the nation, out of bondage and made them a nation. They were a nation. They made them under Moses a nation. Gave them a king at some point, and they became a theocracy. But then that theocracy rebelled against God, and in accordance with Deuteronomy and Leviticus, God wiped them off the face of the earth. So now this is a second conquest. Ezekiel wants God's people to see it. Hebrews more inclined to show it than say it. He wants them to see, brothers and sisters, you are no different than God's people were in the wilderness. Talk about encouragement. Man, you just lost everything. Well, so did they. You just lost your home and your livelihood and your future. And so did they, says Ezekiel. So he references, he's using this paradigm to do multiple things. One, to identify God's people with them. They were the beloved of God in the wilderness. And so are you, says Ezekiel. They lost everything. And if you judge God by what happens in your life, you'll conclude, God doesn't love me. But we know, looking back, God loved them. We know that God led them. God brought them with his hand to the promised land, fought their battles, and gave them a glorious home. That's exactly what God's doing in your life today, says Ezekiel. You are still the beloved of God. Yes, you've lost everything because of the national rebellion of the nation, of the people, of our leaders. But that doesn't mean you're not special to God. This is another conquest God's involved in. And this time, it's the conquest of your heart. That's what God's doing in the wilderness. He's conquering the hearts of his people. And he also does it to remind them that although God's people at the time of the Exodus were in slavery, God and wandered in the desert for 40 years, God was the sovereign Lord who conquered for them. So that's a huge allusion that you're going to see. It bears great meaning upon Ezekiel 40. I think to understand Ezekiel 40 to 48, we got to look back and we got to look forward. This is apocalyptical, and he has clearly gone to great lengths to show you are another conquest of God. Then you know what? There's going to be a lot of similarities between the first conquest and this conquest. So notice with me, would you please, verse 2, the last phrase, and the earth shone with his glory. Brothers, that's what I want to focus on, this very first part here. The earth shone forth with his glory. The word for glory, you've got the definition there, kaved. It is the word for heaviness. It's the word for substance. The opposite of kaved is vanity or lightness. Do not take the name of the Lord thy God lightly in vanity. It's the opposite of kaved. That's the negative way of saying the same thing. Don't take God's character lightly. Take God's character with the fullness of the substance of his being. That's kaved. That's glory. Okay, now would you notice it says and the earth will, during this time, what Ezekiel is prophesying, the earth shone with his glory. When this happens, the earth is going to shine with his glory. Now, brothers and sisters, the word for shine is interesting. Looked it up in the Hebrew and has spent a wonderful time fellowshipping around this word light. It can mean physical light. It can mean truth. But brothers and sisters, its primary meaning is enlightenment. For example, you can look it up, Ecclesiastes 8:1, Proverbs 6:23. There are many verses, there are a ton of verses in the theological word book, which gives you example after example that the word light is the idea that God illumines, God explains, God enlightens. So get this, he's saying the earth will be enlightened by the weightiness or the substance of God. That sounds like the Great Commission to me, brothers and sisters. And it began here. It began actually in Genesis with Abraham, you will be a blessing to the nations. But he never did it. So we come here and God comes and says, brothers and sisters, there's going to come a time when I will dwell amongst you and my weightiness of my being, my character will enlighten you. Also, the consequence of this word light, Esther 8:16, and there's other verses there, it's used synonymously with joy and rejoicing. Okay, my glory will result in enlightenment, joy, rejoicing, and understanding, 1 Samuel 4 and 5, which is actually unstoppable. I misread my word. An unstoppable glory of God. That's the idea here. Now, brothers and sisters, if you and I use the Exodus, the first Exodus conquest narrative as help here, would you notice that was a major theme of the conquest? You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Exodus 12:12. Major theme of the conquest in the Old Testament, the first conquest, Israel out of Egypt, was the sovereign glory of God. Notice. Exodus 12:12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. It's the last plague. Then against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Now, we skip over the last part because the first part is so awesome. God is going to send an angel of death and kill all the firstborn in Egypt unless the lamb's blood is on the doorpost. Whoa! Man, you know what? We're going to make a movie out of that. And maybe we can get a man by the name of a good-looking guy, Charlton Heston. Yeah! You know, he'll be Moses. And we'll have a four-hour movie about God, you know, delivering his people from Egypt. Brothers and sisters, the deliverance was secondary. The primary was, it says right there. And cumulatively, I'm going to go and kill all the animal, all the firstborn. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. Do you understand that every plague that was thrown against Egypt was directed against a god? Their primary 10 deities. Okay, that the Egyptians worship were frogs and lice and pestilence and name all the different plagues, and those are all gods. Gods controlled those. And when God therefore gave these plagues, it wasn't to make them suffer, watch them squirm. It was to demonstrate, Exodus 12:12b, it was to demonstrate that God is the Almighty King. God alone has glory. God alone has substance. All the gods of the nations are as nothing. That's the point of the Exodus, brothers and sisters. So now God's people crossed the Red Sea powerfully. By the way, the last plague was against Mot, if you're in Canaanite. Egyptian religion had the same god, the god of death. And God demonstrated that God is the one who holds life and death in his hands, not a false deity. So now God brings them up to the Sinai, Exodus 20:18-20. Notice the theme continues. God's people are brought there. They behold the glory of God, the substance of his being, the weightiness. How'd they behold it? Well, because the whole earth shook. The mountains quaked. The lightning. Let me pick it up. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. God's people said, I'm not going to go up there and see that God. That God is of substance. That God is awesome. That God is glorious, heavy. So they said, we're not going to go up there. And Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. For God has come in order to test you. Temper you would be the idea. And in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. Do you know what the Exodus was about? It's about the demonstration of the sovereign majesty of God. And when Egypt saw it, they concluded that God is the greatest God. That's the king of, they were still polytheistic. That's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because our chief gods could not compete. But God's people knew there was no other gods but our God. And then God brings them to Mount Sinai, and they're even more terrified. And what does Moses say? Brothers and sisters, don't misunderstand. This is not to make you terrified. This is to make you live on this earth with a sense of awe. Reverence, so that you may fear. The word fear is reverence. A sense of awe and reverence so that you may not sin, because that God is the God who goes with us. Brothers and sisters, the earth shone with his glory. That's the promise. It's exactly what you see as a major theme of the conquest. God's people are frightened. Man, we're going to go and we're going to die. The promised land is filled with monsters and the whole bit. What does God say? Exodus 14:14. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silence. And that's the theme of the Exodus. Now, brothers and sisters, the second conquest, Ezekiel 43, let's pick it up in verse 3. Notice that theme continues. The majesty and glory of God, which is unstoppable, unavoidable, unthwartable. That God goes with us. Notice verse 3. And it was like the appearance, this vision, was like the appearance of the visions which I saw. Like the visions which I saw when he came to destroy the city. Ezekiel 9 through 11. And the vision which were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar. Ezekiel 1. And I fell on my face. So Ezekiel's priest is saying, God is this awesome God. And just to let you know, I fell down as a dead man. Because that's how awesome our God is. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing towards the east. The weightiness of God. This being that shook Mount Sinai. This being before whom even a redeemed sinner falls down as a dead man. That being entered into the house. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And you're never going to believe this. Behold, the glory of the Lord permeated the entire place. The Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. And he, God, said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. Through Ezekiel, God's people were privy to the glory of God leaving the temple. Okay? They read about it. They were preached about it from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 9 through 11. And they not were just privy to it in exile. The people in Palestine lived through it. That's why they're in exile. Because God's glory left, the protection left, and God's people finally fell. And they're now in exile because the glory of God left. And yet, what do we read here, brothers and sisters? The God who left the physical temple now has made his people to be his temple, which means regardless of where they may be, he would be there in their midst. That's just the shadows. We're not just in the shadowlands right now. But he's telling his people clearly, you lost me in your temple. You lost your temple. You think your religion is gone. Yet little do you know, as you were losing that temple, I was taking you out of slavery to sin, not to the Egyptians. But you remember the second conquest is where God's people are delivered from sin. Now to be inhabited by God forever. Verse 4. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the east, by the way of the gate facing towards the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Apocalyptically, again, this is telling us that this is going on that moment as Ezekiel is preaching. This is a reality. Now, it would not come to its full form until we know the end times. Okay? We know that Revelation freely quotes from Ezekiel 40 through 49, or 48, sorry, there's nine chapters. So we know that the temple of Ezekiel is the temple of Revelation. We know that. John makes it clear. And what is that temple? That temple is, we see, is dissolved into the new heavens and new earth, where the temple is either the people of God or a fit, or the new heavens and new earth, the cube. So do you understand what God's telling his people? Guys, get this. You just lost your temple, but you just gained a better one. You just lost my Shekinah glory in a physical location on this earth. But you know what you got instead? You got me dwelling with you forever. Christian, did you get that? Not as long as you obey him. That's what it was during the national times, the theocracy. As long as you obey, conditional covenant. As long as you obey, I will be in your midst. I will protect you. But if you rebel theocratically, if you rebel as a nation, nationally, I will wipe you off the face of the earth. That's gone, brothers and sisters. No matter how bad you fall, no matter what you think, no matter how bad may be your motives, etc., God, this God, goes with you. And that, brothers and sisters, this theme continues throughout the rest of the Bible, culminating in Revelation 21. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Paul picked it up, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know, plural, you, second person plural, you as a church, you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Wow! Do you understand, corporately, individually, this passage is given this incredible promise, which began that moment it was given. Probably began during that time, as they left the nation, as the nation dissolved, the temple that is being described here began. And that temple is the dwelling of God amongst his people, the fulfillment of the covenant he made to Abraham, what, 1,300 years prior. Wow. Brothers and sisters, as the people of God, we constitute this temple. And as the people of God who constitute this temple, we've witnessed some pretty horrendous things in redemptive history, haven't we? Think of the people of God in exile, the abuse, deprivation, and persecution they got during this era, 500 all the way down to Christ. Think of the people of God in Nazi Germany. I'm not just talking the Jews. I'm talking Christians. You know, Christians were just as persecuted. Now, neo-Orthodox, not necessarily. That was the Lutheran Church during World War II was neo-Orthodox Christianity. It was not Christianity. It's neo-Orthodoxy. They were not as persecuted. But there were a lot of Christians persecuted. Those who, like Corrie ten Boom, lost dad and mom and sister and family to minister in God's kingdom. There were those. Think of the people of God living in Islamic lands today. The abuse, deprivation, persecution. According to the worldling, they're going to look at this and say, those people are without a God. Those people's God is weak. Those people are fools. But we know better. The glory of God is shining upon us. We have been enlightened to the reality that this world is not our home. We're in a second conquest. We're still in the wilderness. Jesus, Hebrews 13, 12 through 13, says, Jesus suffered outside the gate. Jesus was sanctified as the Lamb, who sanctifies us, sets us apart, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him, out to the wilderness, out to humiliation, out to scorn, where we will fellowship with him. That is Christianity. That has been Christianity from 500 BC all the way on. This is the second conquest. But God's people, man, when we're wealthy like we are in this land, we lose sight of all of this. We think that this world is our home. And so we build our little tabernacles and we put our panels on our walls and we make this a wonderful, comfortable place such that when death darkens our door, we don't want to go. We don't say with Paul, death is better by far. We say, death is the horrible thing. God, don't take anyone that I care about. May nothing change in this world. That's what you do when you're wealthy. And yet, God's word is so clear. It's saturated with this incredible truth. We are in the wilderness. This is the start, Ezekiel 40 through 48, of a second conquest. And this is the conquest of the hearts of God's people, the hearts of the followers of God, wherein he will bring them together. Just like he did physically, he's going to do spiritually and then physically at the last day when he makes the new heavens and the new earth. You know, Peter picked up on this. I've referenced Peter so many times, and I want to preach on it, but by the time I get there, it'll probably be old. Listen to 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. The language is used of those in the diaspora, the Jews who have been sent into exile, 586. Those who reside as aliens and strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He says, I'm writing to all of you Christians who are now in the diaspora. When you come to Christ, you join your brothers and sisters who went there in 586 BC. Hebrews 13, 12 through 13 says, when you become a Christian, you go out to the wilderness. That's where you live in. Notice the next thing he says. The first thing he says to these people scattered, if you're not there, good. If you are there, you've already seen it. First thing God tells them, first message Peter has to tell them is our first point. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Not God the dictator. Not God the capricious being. But God our loving Father. You are chosen according to the foreknowledge. Foreknowledge means to forelove. Same idea. Okay? It's not God looking down history and saying, oh, they trusted me. It is the forelove of God. You were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Which means, get this, brothers and sisters, where you are today. This is Ezekiel. Where you are today, all that you've lost, all that you hope to gain that has now gone just up in smoke, where you are today is right where your loving Father wants you to be. Now you can say, I don't think God's a loving God because I don't like where I am. You are free to question that. But just get the answer from Scripture. Don't get it from the world. Satan would have you judge God by what he does. God would have you judge him by what he says and by who he is, his word. But do you understand what Peter's saying? It's the same thing that we're getting from Ezekiel. Brothers and sisters, this isn't the first thing he gives, but this is the first one I'm choosing to preach on. The first glorious message God gives to his pilgrim people to give them hope and comfort is that God Almighty is a sovereign being who loves you and has placed you right where you are. This means everything about you is significant. Your time, how you spend it, how you don't, your goals, your dreams, your visions, what you're going to be, what you're going to do, all of it is significant. Every bit of it. You may not like where you are, but it's right where God wants you to be. And yet we're not done. I'll let go on the next point. Because we have to ask ourselves, in 43, 1 through 7, who is the God who's leading us like this? And there's an emphasis. It's just you can't miss it in the Hebrew especially. There's an emphasis here. Hebrew, the way that you emphasize in the Bible is through repetition. They don't have bolds. They don't have exclamation points. There's a repetition here. Notice, we're going to pick it up. I'm going to just read verse 3 and you'll see. Oh, yep, we've seen that. Verse 3, it was like, so he saw this being. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw. Notice the progressive parallelism. He's saying the same thing over, but he progresses each time. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw. Like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. Okay, that was Ezekiel 9 through 11. And like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar. Ezekiel 1. You know what's significant about this, brothers and sisters? That's why I don't want to leave it. It's so significant. When I preached on Isaiah, when I preached on Jeremiah, when I preached on Ezekiel, I demonstrated to you from them and a whole lot more people that when God commissions a man into the ministry of his kingdom, the ministry of service, the ministry of a prophet, apostle, name it. Oftentimes that is accompanied by a theophanic vision of God. Remember we talked about that? So that when Jeremiah was standing before, or Isaiah was standing before powerful kings, he would not be intimidated because he would know that the being that goes with him is awesome. That's read Ezekiel 1. That's what God gave Ezekiel before Ezekiel went into the ministry. Ezekiel, this is the God. The whole point of chapter 1. Isaiah 6. We can go on and on. Exodus 34. Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach. Paul, Acts 9. Stephen, Acts 6. The whole point of that is to let them see that's the God you serve. What is man? It's pretty cool. So you preach something, you're like, wow. Awesome. That is the God who goes before you. That's the God. It's funny. I've taught on preaching. Maybe I shouldn't be teaching on preaching. You might say, oh, please don't. But when I teach on preaching, one of the things I teach first and foremost, one of the top things I teach is a preacher does not preach to the body of Jesus Christ. He preaches to God. God is the judge of what he says. He can't be moved by man. He has to be moved by the glory and the greatness of God and his word. That must be that which drives the individual. The greatest temptation as a preacher is to become a respecter of man. Man, if I preach this, I'm going to offend that part of my congregation, therefore I'm not going to preach it. Brothers and sisters, when you understand as a preacher that the God who is hearing you preach this moment is sitting right back there, Jesus Christ, and that is the one in the end, not what you say or don't say, not your critiques or your compliments, what he says, what he thinks, is all that matters when it comes to this holy chair. You'd all say amen to that. But what a glorious tool, what a glorious comfort I've got as a preacher to know in the end, I may preach and you may walk away and turn your backs and say, man, Greg, that was awful. Or you may come and say, the voice of a God and not of a man. Both extremes must be irrelevant to the preacher. To the one called. What is relevant is the being who is commissioned and called the individual. That's what ordination is. The being who commissions and calls them and lays his hands on them and sends them out. Y'all see that? What a glorious, powerful a resource we have as preachers. We have as prophets, Moses and Joshua. Be strong. He saw God. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble. Do not fear. Why? How could Joshua be so bold and courageous? Because he knew the God that went with him. You know what Ezekiel says? Ezekiel 40 to 48. Guess what, brothers and sisters? It stands to reason that when God summons and calls a minister in his kingdom, he gives them a theophanic manifestation of himself. This is that manifestation. Not for Ezekiel, not for another prophet, but for the entire people of God. Do you understand what this passage has become? This is Ezekiel 1 to Ezekiel. This is Isaiah 6 to Isaiah. This is Exodus 34 to Moses. This is Acts 9 to Paul. Okay, this is the glory of God demonstrated before you all to let you know that no matter where you are, yes, I'm with you. That's the glorious promise. This glorious, sovereign, omnipotent king. Let me back up. Matthew 28, lo, I'm with you always, even the end of the age. We love that verse. Who is I? Who is the I of that verse? Matthew 28, you know it. Right? Lo, I'm with you always. I am with you always. Who is the I there? Yell him out. Jesus. Okay. Well, that's great. I got a picture of Jesus in my you know, magazine at home. And he's this, have you guys ever seen the Be Happy newsletter? No, the Joyful Noise newsletter? Okay, we're talking about that. I was going to have a subscription to the Joyful Noise newsletter at a previous church. And it's Jesus, who's a joker and tells jokes and, you know, laughs it up, you know. And when you think I'm with you always, even the other age, that's typically what you think of. You know what you don't think of? You don't think of Ezekiel 40 through 48, and you most certainly do not think of this. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstand, one like a son of a man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. That is a description of Jesus Christ. That is the description of the Christ who says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So when God comes and to comfort his people with this glorious message, "I am the sovereign God, the Lord, the King, who reigns supreme over the earth." And here we see that sovereign God who reigns supreme, the glory of God filling the earth as we, everywhere we go, we are gladdened and enlightened and refreshed as we see the God of glory. And we go and we bring Christ to the nations, to our workplace. And the Christ we're bringing, the God who goes with us, the God who we sometimes are so embarrassed about that we don't speak up, that God is the God of glory. The great I am. Wow. That's the encouragement. First, I'll end it. We're out of time. I apologize. That's the first word of comfort God gives to his pilgrim people. Lift up your eyes, Christian, and behold your salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible privilege is ours this day to gaze upon a passage which we know has redemptive significance. It is quoted in Revelation 21 and 22. A passage we know, O Lord, was designed to comfort and encourage the original audience who received it. A passage by the example of other prophetic works, we conclude as a description of your people then, what you made them to be, and what we now have become more and more as the day draws near. Lord, I pray that you would encourage your people this day. God, let them see, just like your people in the first conquest, the first Exodus, that yes, we may have lost much. And yes, we may not have what we want. Yes, we're wandering in a wilderness with scorpions. And yes, we long for meat at times. We long for more than what you're willing to give. Nevertheless, O Lord, you go with us. You go within us, in and through all things. And we know, O Lord, that you didn't lead your people by way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. But your word says you led them by way of the wilderness so that they might enter into the promised land. Lord, you didn't lead your people in the conquest in the most direct way, the easiest way, the most convenient way. But your word says you led them in the best possible way for your glory and for our tempering and maturation. And Lord, we trust as we are now part of the second conquest that you would encourage us with this glorious truth that you are God who loves, who reigns supreme. Lord, lead us with this vision. Encourage us. Conquer our wayward will. May we reverence you that we may not sin. All this and more we pray to the praise.